this morning. I'm just going to read the passage. I'm going to make some observation you could turn it down a little bit, Brooke. I'm going to make some observations of how Scripture reminds us repeatedly that truth matters. And then what we're going to do is we're going to do a quick little... I want you to walk back into the history of Galatians with me so you can get an idea of what would it would have been like if you were of the people of the church in Galatia and you get this letter from the Apostle Paul. So we're going to go back and kind of how they were doing and what was in their mindset when this letter came. And then I'm going to get you into groups. You don't have to participate if you don't want to. But I want you to read again the passage that we're going to read now and just come up with two or three observations of how you might have felt. It'll make more sense as we go through it. How you would have felt if you were getting this letter written to your church. Okay? So Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. I'm going to read it, then I'm going to make a few observations, and then we'll continue on. So it says this in Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 6. Apostle Paul is writing a letter to these people who have kind of gone off track a little bit. He says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him," meaning the Father, "who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Let's pray together. Father, I just pray that as we open up your word today, as we consider it, as we think about it, that you would give us insight, not only into what was happening at this time, but what it means for us today in our context, in a different time. So God, help us, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Through the years, I've had many different conversations when people are considering to come to Resonate or they're phoning because they're moving to the Valley. And there's a lot of questions that people ask me. Can you think of one of the questions that someone might ask? Any idea? How many people go to Resonate? And I always answer twice as much as half. Okay? Yeah, so the question would be, what do you have for my family? So do you have a youth group? What do you have for kids' ministries? All those different things. Yep. Where is it? When does it start? Yep. Another one that I've gotten through the years is what style of music usually is asked. What style of music do you have? And I say we sing songs that exalt Christ. And because I've been through churches through many years going through all the hymn course, all those issues things. And the question is, are we singing truth? Are we singing truth? And so that's something that Steph and I try to work on. Not all songs are perfect, but we try to be thoughtful in that. We try to consider what we're singing. One of the questions that is very rarely asked would be, what do you believe? I find that really fascinating. What do you believe? What do you believe about salvation? What do you believe about justification or sanctification? What do you believe about Scripture? Is it inerrant? Well, meaning, is it completely true? Is it sufficient? Meaning, you don't need anything else except Scripture for how you live out your life on this planet in full honor to God? Is it sufficient? All of these questions, what about creation? What about God's will? What about man's will? What about the Holy Spirit? Very rarely does someone, although it has happened, very rarely will someone ask me what we believe. And so my question this morning is, does truth matter? Does truth matter to you? Does it matter to me? Did it matter to Paul? And a few times, here's just a few verses quickly. 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul is writing to young Timothy, who is going to be a pastor of a church. "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and a teaching..." He's just saying sound doctrine's important. What does the word sound mean? It means to be correct or accurate, to be free from any sickness or disease. That's kind of the picture. Titus 1:9 says, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught, so that he may, speaking to elders, that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. So let's not get hung up on the word doctrine. It just means teaching. And also rebuke those who contradict. Titus 2:1, but as for you, teach the words that accord with sound doctrine. Now, I don't want this to be, Donnie's going to go harping about truth this morning and why. Eventually, I'm going to get to why it matters to you living out and as you walk tomorrow on the streets in this community. I want to make it really practical. Not just truth matters and leave it up here, but truth matters in here and it affects how you live out tomorrow. And I want to give some really practical examples and then help you think through some of the ways that you're confronted with truth and how do you deal with that. So as believers, we're not to look at Scripture from the context. And this is something that I've noticed over the years as I talk and as I relate to other believers. We'll be talking about a certain passage of Scripture, and they'll go, well, that's just your opinion. There's a danger with that, because I think when we use that phrase, which is quite common in our culture today in many different areas, well, that's just your opinion, what we're really saying is, I don't agree with you, and I think you're wrong, but it's just a polite way to say it. The challenge is, when it comes to the Word of God, truth matters, because when this was written, when Paul is writing to this church in Galatia or Galatia, he's writing and it has a meaning. There's a meaning to what he's trying to get across here. That meaning never changes, but the application changes. So an example would be, if he's writing 2,000 years ago to people who are struggling with thinking that, and we're going to see this in a minute, that in order to be saved you need to be circumcised and obey the whole law, well, I'm pretty sure that you and I aren't having conversations, so have you been circumcised? Because if you haven't. So my point is, well, what does it mean in our context today? And so eventually that's where we want to get to. Almost 2,000 years ago, this letter was written to the churches in Galatia, and it has a purpose and it has an intention. How do we today understand what God's purpose is, what he's saying by the Holy Spirit through Paul, not only in this context of that day, but in our context today? That's why we have to go back and we've got to look at, what does it say in the context? That's why it's so important. You never read a novel and just take out a chapter and go, oh, I know what that's about. It's the same with Scripture. There's a story. There's this overarching story of redemption, and we've got to be a part of that. And he's going to address that later on, of why it's important to be people of the Word and know God's story. In a couple of weeks, we're going to look at that idea of why that's important for you as well and for me. So Paul's writing this letter for specific reasons with a specific meaning and purpose, and that does not change over time, but we need to figure out how it applies to us in this context. So let's take a couple minutes and let's just think back into this time and place of these Galatian people. How would these readers have heard these words of God through this letter that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church? He's writing to these churches. These people have been called. Remember, Paul had gone on a missionary journey. He had preached the gospel to them. They had received it with joy. Many of them had said, so if you got to think about this, in a Roman Empire, so how many of you know what Romans 10:9-10 says? It says, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And there's a little bit more in that. Now, I want you to understand the context that that would have been in. Nero is in power. He's putting Christians on poles. We talked about this a while ago, putting on fire so he can light up his garden. Like this is what the context that it's being written into. Caesar is Lord. Paul's writing to these Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. See, that was the problem with Christianity. The Romans were absolutely okay if you believed in Jesus, provided you still believed Caesar was Lord. And God's doing this. He comes, the gospel comes, and these people are saying, no, there's only one God, living God. It's Jesus Christ. He is the only Lord. So by confessing that, they are actually putting their lives on the line. Growing up as a kid, I didn't understand the context, and it was just this nice little phrase that we would speak. Get someone to pray at the end of camp when we've got them totally tired and worn out. And I'm being sarcastic, but. But my point is that context is so important. What is the context that Paul is writing into these churches here? They've responded to the gospel. They've given their lives. They've declared that Jesus is Lord when Nero is reigning. This would have been a circular letter, so it would have gone to many different churches in and around modern-day Turkey, that we would be modern-day Turkey today. The word would have gone out that a letter from Paul has arrived, and the people most likely would have gathered together in a home. Someone would read it, and they would listen to it. One thing that I think it's important to understand is that these believers believe that they're living out their faith in a God-honoring way. They believe that they have this deeper grasp of the gospel that's been revealed to them now, more than what the Apostle Paul taught them. They've got new insights and a new understanding, and so they and now they're circumcising their kids, they're obeying the law of Moses. They've moved on from this immature understanding of the gospel to actually living it out. They're cruising along good. They not only believe in Christ, but they feel that they're living more authentically, that they're moral, that they're more consistent with the history of God and God's sign of being God's people, which was circumcision and obedience to the law. In Acts chapter 15, we get a glimpse into what these Judaizers, these false apostles, were teaching. And this is what it says in Acts 15:1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers and sisters. There had been this teaching that had been circulating through all these newly formed churches. And this is what the teaching was. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. A couple of verses later, in Acts 15:5, it says, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So this is what they're being taught. And so what I thought it would be really interesting to do, if you could get into small groups, I know this might be a little bit out of the ordinary, but I think it's really important to read the Word of God together. If you don't feel comfortable with that, that's okay. Or maybe you just need to get over it. But read the scriptures together. No, read the scriptures together. And I want you to think of it from the perspective. Here you are in this church, and you feel like you're just lighting it up for God. Like you've got it figured out. And now you've got this letter comes from the Apostle Paul, what we read earlier. What are two or three observations of how you might feel? We're going to talk about feelings. Feel this morning. So get in groups of 3, 4, 5, 6, something that makes you comfortable. I'm going to give you 4 minutes to read it and to come up with two or three observations, and then you can shout them out to me, and then we're going to dive back in. Galatians 1, 6 to 10. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. Hey, Bern, you could put it up there too. Is that enough time? You guys good to go? I also want to just say something that I want you to be free. I want you to feel free that you could interrupt me with a question. One of the things that I've been wrestling over the summer is, why do we do Sunday the way we do, with a talking head and everybody just sitting staring at the person, right? Like really, we're supposed to be a family that's discovering and understanding who God is. And so I want to find ways that we can just be way more interactive. And so this is new for me, trying to figure out how we can do this. And I know Steph has been stretching us. She isn't here today. She was supposed to be leading us today, and she got sick this week. So you can pray for her if you think of her with her two little kids, and you can pray for her that she would get better. We prayed for her this morning. But feel free to interrupt me. So what are some thoughts or observations that you had? Just, you can just shut them out, that you would have had. What things that you would have felt if you were with the Galatians and you got this letter?
Confused.
Confused, okay. Right. Yeah, and on top of that, as you read through the book of Galatians, they're actually trying to discredit him, right? Well, he's not really an apostle because, he didn't see Jesus like the other true apostles, and we're hooked up with them, and yeah.
Was it
Yeah, deserting God, really. Yeah, that would be a dagger in the heart for sure. Yeah. Great. Anything else? Any other observations? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we do all respond that way when we're challenged, don't we? We get defensive for sure. Yeah. What was that?
Who are you to judge me?
Yeah. Who are you to judge me? Yeah. Are cursed.
Right?
Yeah.
Told,
you can't talk about Bill that way.
Bill,
yeah.
Bill's a great guy. Like,
yeah.
He's helping the widows. He's doing some revelation.
Yeah.
You know, he's a curse. Right?
Yeah.
I think the main point with regard, this is what they were taught. I mean, the Pharisees and the Greeks, they had the Old Testament memorized.
Absolutely. Yeah, and if you follow it farther on in Galatians, he actually goes back and he says, you guys are talking about circumcision and the law. Do you realize it was faith came way before that? That's why we're going to talk about why knowing the story of God is so important, because the covenant with Abraham, that righteousness comes by faith, was 450 years before the law came. And so he starts arguing that you don't even know your own history, right? But they think they do. Which I think we fall into the same struggles that we do. You know, we grow up in church, or maybe you've been around, or you have ideas about God that maybe aren't even true, but you've just always been told it. So it's a real wrestle, I think, that we all struggle with. Yeah, great observation.
They might not have thought it was a big deal. Like, circumcision to us would be a big
right.
deal, but for them it would be part of the
yeah.
teaching. It wasn't just a, okay, well, it's just something little.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah. So what's happening is, I think your observations are really bang on, in the sense of how you would feel if you got a letter from somebody challenging you what you thought to be true. It would be hard to swallow, and it would be shocking, because they feel that they're really living for God. But Paul says, you know, but you're deserting God the Father, who called you through the grace of Christ, because they had gotten the gospel wrong. He's telling them they're actually distorting the gospel of Christ. Can you imagine if someone came, Donnie, you're totally distorting the gospel of Christ? But I think I do that. I think you do it too. And we're going to talk about that later. And that's why the gospel and knowing it, why truth matters, gospel truth matters. I'm pretty sure that we might not have these same struggles because we're not talking about circumcision or obedience to the law. But we do sometimes. And we'll talk about that at another time, of how the law and what the law was for and should we obey it today. But he's really addressing how a person is declared righteous. How is a sinner made acceptable before a holy God? That's what Paul is addressing here. The idea of justification. How are you justified before a holy God? How does someone who is a sinner, if you believe in sin, how does that person who is a sinner stand before a holy God and have a vibrant relationship with him? They thought it came through their works. And so in doing that, what they're doing is that Jesus isn't the Savior anymore. And so the glory of Jesus was at stake, and that's why we exist. Jesus is the way, he's the truth and the life, and the only way to the Father. And they were compromising the very essence of the gospel, that righteousness comes by faith in Christ. They'd been brought up to have this confidence in salvation, but it was resting in the things that they were doing. Can you imagine? Have I done enough? Did I do enough? Works destroys you. It will bring you to despair because you will never feel that you've done enough. And he's saying to them that when this gets taught, and the people teaching them, and you guys touched on this a little bit, they had deep roots in their identity and their ethnicity as Jewish people. And what defined Jewish people as Jewish people was their circumcision. And so as this gospel was being preached, some just couldn't accept that it was just Jesus. Because they couldn't let go of this identity that was so rooted in who they were as a people. In fact, they found it offensive, and they believed it would lead to immorality, not morality. And so they discredit Paul, and they teach a gospel that allows them to live in such a way that they don't have to give up their identity. They're trying to keep part of their old way and meld that into their idea of what the gospel looks like. And so they teach a gospel where they themselves, by their good works and by their acts of righteousness, have a part in justifying themselves before a holy God. And Paul's outraged at that. Because then Jesus isn't the Savior. It's Jesus and you. And Paul knows, and he's convinced, as they began to teach this and teach other people, and as this was spreading, that it was actually moving them away from experiencing the love of God. They were being drawn away from God. And there are places that you're separated from Christ, you're cut off from Christ, you're being removed from grace. You're being removed from experiencing God's love for you. And so we can see why Paul is so concerned for these believers and so angry at those who are leading them astray that he can't remain silent. And it's almost like uncomfortable. Social psychologist Jonathan Haidt concludes from some of his research that self-righteousness is the normal human condition. So that's what I mean, is I think there's a lot here to relate to. Like, we look at them and we kind of go, oh, that's just crazy. Like, how could you? In Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, it says this: "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, and that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." The distortion of the gospel that was being presented here was robbing these believers of experiencing the steadfast love. It was robbing them of understanding the justice of God, and therefore they didn't get righteousness. How do we reconcile? And you've probably had these conversations. Maybe you've had them yourself. How do you reconcile a God who hates evil and who must judge and punish sinners for their being evil, and at the same time know that he's a God of love, grace, and mercy. Have you ever had those conversations with friends? Well, if God was loving, he wouldn't do that. I was reading in Psalm 5:4 yesterday morning, and it says this: "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." So how can I have a relationship with God? Some of this is basic for us. We think it's basic. I've been reading a book called The Prodigal Prophet by Timothy Keller this summer, and there's a bit of a quote here, and I'm going to work through it really slowly because I think he says it way better than I ever could. He says this: "How can God relent from judging evildoers? How can he forgive and not punish sin? Many people in the modern West are not troubled by God's mercy because they do not accept the idea of a God who judges." So if we don't believe in a God who judges, then his mercy is, well, what's the big deal of it? Okay, that's what he's saying. They want a God of love. But a God who does not get angry when evil destroys the creation he loves is ultimately not a loving God at all. If you love someone, you must and will get angry if something threatens to destroy him or her, right? If someone comes after someone in my family, I'm not going to just do nothing, especially when it's unjust. As some have pointed out, you have to have had a pretty comfortable life without any experience of oppression and injustice yourself to not want a God who punishes sin. One writer who had seen genocide in his homeland wrote that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that we should desire a God who refuses to judge. So in other words, in the comfort of our little suburban life, Canada, where everything's safe and we don't experience genocide, we can't really understand, we don't get riled up about injustice. But he goes on and says, he adds that in a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, such an idea will invariably die. In other words, when you see injustice that's just an outrage with the innocent shed blood of men, women, and children, you will want to know the God of mercy who fights for the innocent. So God, if he is God, must punish evil. Then how can he also be merciful? How can a holy and righteous God forgive those who deserve divine retribution? How can God be perfectly holy and yet loving at the same time? Well, this is how, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Truth matters. God has judged, and his judgment has been poured out on Christ, the judgment that you and I deserved as evildoers, because evil can't be in his presence. And if I want to be in his presence, the only way is through mercy to experience love. In fact, his mercy is the experience of love. How is it that I think I can add something to that? And that's how Paul started out in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will, the good pleasure of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And when we seek to our works or to add to that, we're diminishing the glory of God. But more than that, you're robbing yourself of experiencing the love of God. John Calvin said, when the glory of justification is ascribed to someone other than Jesus, a snare is laid for the consciences of men. The Savior no longer occupies his place, and the doctrine of the gospel is utterly ruined. When the gospel is ruined, when the gospel is distorted, the good news is not good news anymore. We get robbed of seeing how the rich, loving mercy of God towards us in Christ did everything to make me, to make you right and righteous before God, who alone is holy. We rob ourselves of the experience of salvation. And so Paul is trying to help these believers by reminding them, if you attribute anything to your standing before God by anything other than Christ, the Savior no longer occupies his rightful place on the throne of your heart, and you will be troubled, and you will be led to despair, and the good news of the gospel of Christ will be completely ruined. Like, there's just a weight and a gravity to that. And that's our battle, because it's your and my natural disposition to want to find a righteousness outside of Christ. He says it later in Galatians. He says this to them, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, fooled you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh?" So now he's talking about the law, that they've gone back to the law and they're losing their freedom. That in fact, to live by the flesh is to live finding a righteousness outside of Christ. I've been following a bit of our Canadian electoral campaigns. It's only been in the last year or so I've gotten a little bit more interested in politics. Probably shouldn't be. But it's important to understand what's going on in our country. And as I've been watching and also studying Galatians at the same time, I was reminded of man's desire to seek a righteousness outside of Christ. How many of you this week heard about the fiasco of Trudeau's blackface stuff? How many of you heard about that? So in the past, he painted all of his skin black and pretended to be Aladdin at a school function, and this picture was put out and a couple other ones where he's done this, and people are outraged because they believe that it's racist for good reason. But there was also a video put out about Andrew Scheer and his views on same-sex marriage that others looked down on him and wanted him to account for those terrible things that he believed. Now, I'm not saying this to make any political comments about parties or anything. That's not my point. And I'm not here to talk about racism or marriage, as important as those topics are. But I want to share some of my observations around these events in light of reading Galatians and what it's addressing. This is what's happening in the political thing, and I'll share a story that happened to me last night on the phone. One party looks down on another party and says, "See how unrighteous they are?" Implication to that is, "See how righteous I am? See how good I am? How much more trustworthy I am? Therefore, this justifies why you should vote for me." Well, that's our natural disposition. It's the nature of man to seek justification from others and God through acts of self-righteousness, and we do that by looking at the faults of others. And so last night I had someone phone my home and asked me what my one biggest issue was during this campaign, and I told him, I said, "I'm trying to teach my kids to play well in the playground, and the leaders of our country are challenging what I'm trying to teach my children, to respect and not put others down and to make themselves feel better by bullying." And he's like, "Well, that's a good point." He asked me who I was going to vote for, and I said, "Well, I'm not really want to share that, because then I don't want to be used to prop up somebody else's thing again." And so there's a word of caution for you and I as followers of Christ. Should we think it through the politics of our Canada? Absolutely. But what I've noticed is that we can get caught up in bashing, shaming, and mocking the political party that we oppose. The political party that doesn't meet our righteous standards. But yet that's not how Christ has or does treat us. Do you see that? And so quickly we can fall into the ways of the world. And I said to the guy on the phone last night, You know, I'd love to see one of our political leaders stand up with great courage and not play the game. And then he had reasons why they do it that way. That's just politics. But we can fall into that. Listen to Luke 18, 9 to 14. This is what Jesus said. So Jesus had spoken this. Paul knew Jesus. So Paul's saying the same thing to these Galatians. Here's a parable that Jesus told to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So therefore, God, you should really favor me. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Gospel truth matters, but it also matters in the everyday stuff of life. Because when we forget the gospel, we don't live in the way that Christ has called us to live. What do I mean by that? Well, when we begin to live our lives with the gospel a bit distorted, we try to justify ourselves through horizontal actions and relationships of the flesh rather than our vertical relationship with God through the works of Christ on our behalf. It's something we struggle with every day. We seek meaning in life at a horizontal level. It can be through jobs or through relationships or accomplishments or whatever it is, rather than the vertical through God alone. And so we start living out a wrong identity. We're not living in sons and daughters of God. We're trying to get an identity through something other than God, through Christ our mediator. The gospel of Christ was meant so that you and I would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. What that's saying is that we're to fix our eyes on Jesus and what he has done and who he has made us and called us to be, who is our life, who is the giver and sustainer of all life, who is the satisfier of our deepest desires. But quickly we forget that. And we forget the gospel and we turn to a different gospel. We love Christ. There's no question that we're like the Galatians. We love Jesus. We desire to please him, but we get led astray by our flesh, by evil, conformed to the ideologies of the world, and we need our minds renewed again to the truth of the gospel. It's our everyday struggle. And when the gospel gets distorted in our own lives, we begin to have a relationship with God based on works, on our works rather than his works. And that affects not only your relationship with God, but your relationship with each other. We begin to use the word of God and prayer and service to God and doing all the good things for God. But we're doing it to get God in our debt so that he somehow owes us. That's not the gospel. I've been given everything in Christ. There's nothing more I can do to gain more favor with God. You are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. There is no more success. You're there. You can't get any higher. Again, in this book that I've been reading by Timothy Keller, he says this. An author, Flannery O'Connor, wrote this on one of her fictional characters called Hazel Motes. As known that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin, we think that if we are religiously observant, virtuous, and good, then we've paid our dues, as it were. Now God just can't ask anything of us. He owes us. He's obligated to answer our prayers and to bless us. This is not moving toward him in grateful joy, glad surrender, and love, but is instead a way of controlling God and as a result keeping him at arm's length. That was a profound statement to me. That when I do these good things, thinking that somehow God will love me more than I put him in my debt, then I'm not loving God for him. I'm loving him for what he can do for me. It's like a Pez dispenser. And if I just click the right thing, do the right thing, then I'll get something from God. But that's not loving him because he's loving, because he is love, because he is gracious, because he is worthy. He is beautiful. And so what happens when we fall into that? We find ourselves getting angry at God because we're not getting what we think we deserve. And pretty soon, Jesus isn't even a part of our thought process anymore. We think we haven't been naughty, we've been nice. Therefore, we deserve the gift. But we've forgotten the gospel. We've forgotten the good news that we deserved his judgment and his death. And because of his great mercy, we've been loved to everlasting life in Christ. And nothing can change that love for us. It's perfect. A friend of mine who's now divorced, I remember a conversation that we had. He said, "Donnie, I've been praying. I've been thinking every way that I can serve her. I've been trying to lead my kids in the things of the faith. I'm trying to be a good husband. I'm trying to open up more emotionally to her because I know that was something that she wrestled with. And yet God won't heal my marriage." You see, his approach to God was to do these things for God so that God would heal his marriage. So his motivation to be a godly husband wasn't being motivated by Christ's love for the church as he gave himself up for her. It was to get more from God, and he'd forgotten he'd been given everything. He was not interacting with God because God loved him, but he was interacting with God so that God might love him. But that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. He'd forgotten that in Christ he has been loved. And he was now to spread that love that is loves the unlovable, who loves the unfaithful, who loves the adulterer no matter what. One night a man came into his bedroom and his wife was there. He had just heard that day that she'd been unfaithful to him during their engagement. And he came in and he started talking to her about what she had done. And of course, she's just broken. And he walks out on her and he says, "I'll be back in a while." I've told this story before, but it's powerful. About an hour, he comes back and he's got this paper bag. And he says to his wife, "I want you to take all your clothes off." That'd be pretty awkward. He reaches into the bag and he pulls out a white robe. He says, "I want you to put this on." He says, "I know you've been unfaithful to me, but I want you to know how I see you through what Christ has done for you, and you are holy and blameless." That's the gospel. So husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Not because she's deserve it, because she's perfect or she gives you what you want, but because you want to show her the love of Christ. That's life's transforming. See, the gospel is about everyday life stuff. We live in a culture, we get so caught up in by what we do with our hands. "Hi, my name's Donnie. What's yours?" "Bill." What's the next thing we say? "What do you do?" Can you imagine if you said, "Can I ask you who you are?" It's so ingrained into us. How often we crush those around us when we seek to be loved by them. When we want our spouse to love us in such a way that we can have a sense of completeness, a sense of fulfillment, a sense that all is right. We crush them under that weight and pressure, asking them to be God to us. Because they can't. And then we are left in despair because this God, small g, is not God at all. Oh, how the gospel can change the way we love each other. And we find ourselves in bondage because we've forgotten of the love of Christ. Some of you struggle with being the savior of all of your relationships. You've got this savior complex, trying to be the savior of your family, the savior of your relationship, the fixer of people, the one who's going to make everything right at work. You will eventually be crushed. because they won't give you the praise that you think you deserve for being their Savior. You'll get angry and you will get bitter. Because we want our works of righteousness to be praised, but we were never meant for this. In fact, we could never handle that. And you can't save them anyways. There's only one who can save them, and that's Christ. And so ultimately, they will become dependent on you and not on Jesus. We call that codependency. But the gospel empowers you and I to step into each other's lives sacrificially so that we can introduce them to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save. But the motivation is completely different. There's a photo that I stole off Facebook this week. This is what I read. Forgive anyone who has caused you pain or harm. Keep in mind that forgiving is not for others. It is for you. Forgiving is not forgetting. It's remembering without anger. It frees up your power, heals your body, mind, and spirit. Forgiveness opens up a pathway to a new place of peace where you can persist despite what has happened to you. A Christian friend of mine posted this, and all these Christians were loving it. Do you guys see a problem with this? We forgive, why? Because we've been forgiven. That's a distortion of the gospel. Yes, forgiveness is important. So I want you to start thinking when you read things and when you like things, think through, is this promoting Christ? Is this promoting a forgiveness that costs you nothing? Truth matters if we seek to forgive others. This is all about you and not about Jesus. We don't forgive to be at peace. We forgive because we are at peace. We don't find rest by forgiving somebody. Our rest comes because we are forgiven and Christ has completely forgiven us. And so it's totally distorted. Yes, we should forgive, but it's distorted it. Gospel truth matters for the everyday things of life. Now let me show you. There's always a danger of me opening up my life to you. Not so that you would think bad of me. I don't care about that. But I don't want you to be focused on me. And here's what I was convicted about as I've been working through Galatians. As I was praying and asking God to reveal to me how I might apply what Paul was saying then to me today in light of self-righteousness and trying to justify my existence on this planet outside of Christ and how I have a tendency to move to another gospel. And for me, it came in reminding me of my approach to God's word. I can get caught up in approaching God's word to master it rather than coming to God's word to be mastered by it. Oh, we come to resonate because we like the teaching. Oh, it makes me feel good. How sinful. We all struggle with identity. We all have these wrestles with us. And unless the gospel stays forefront in my mind, then I'm going to feel better when people praise me. But that's sin. And that's an offense to Christ. If I really know God's word well, then people will admire me. So I better work harder. I better study more. I better be more clever than the next guy. Jack Salel said this, "For what the Bible teaches us about ourselves is all to the effect that we are not righteous." No one is righteous, not even one. No one seeks after God. That we have no means whatsoever of justifying ourselves and this existence that we have. Therefore, we have no right to condemn others and be in the right against them. And that only a gracious act of God can save us. That is what the scripture teaches us. And if we stick to this, then reading God's word, the Bible, will be useful and healthy and brings forth fruit in us. That just pierced my heart this week. Every day we have these storms in our hearts as we wrestle with truth. As the ideologies of the world about success and accomplishment, and just an aside here, one of the things that I notice a lot today is this idea that don't surround yourself with people who are negative and who drag you down. Well, Jesus puts up with you, right? Do you see how the gospel, that's why Jesus came. And so quickly we fall into these ideas that just, it's not coming from the gospel. And so there's these storms that our hearts wrestle with in light of gospel truth, in light of the good news of who we are because of all that Christ has done for us. It changes the way we relate to God, and it changes the way we relate to each other. It's called transformation, and that's what it's for. Because Christ came and he lived the perfect life that we could not live. He died the death that we should have died. And then we've been raised together with Christ in victory over the penalty, over the power, and one day from the presence of sin. And then upon his ascension, he has gifted us with himself. As upon faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence within us, tabernacles within the people of God called the church. And that is a guarantee that gospel truth will win. You will be transformed, for we are more than conquerors in Christ, all to the praise of his glorious grace. Gospel truth matters. And so I pray that you would go and you would just begin to start thinking about what Jesus has done for you. How does it apply to this? How does it apply to that? Start thinking through that lens, because it changes the way that you think. And that's what renewing our mind is about, so that we're not conformed to the patterns of this world, but we're renewed by the transforming of our minds to know, to discern what is right and acceptable and pleasing to God. So this morning, you get this incredible opportunity for those of you who love Jesus to come and take communion as a reminder that gospel truth matters. And you get to get caught up in this drama of God speaking into your and my hearts of what he's done for you, so that it again would be softened and you'd have this desire and this zeal to know God and to make him known as that gospel washes over you, as you're reminded that his blood was shed to cover you so that the wrath of God, the justice of God would be satisfied not in your destruction but in the crucifixion of Christ. And your heart would melt. And then you take the bread and you eat it. You've been brought into a new family. You now become fellowship partakers with Christ together. It's this picture. It's our picture of being the church, of being the body of Christ. And so I pray that as you come and as you partake this morning, we're going to sing a couple songs in closing. One of them, the song we're going to sing, is called Forgiven. And it came to my mind when I read this quote from Facebook this week, and my heart was so saddened. Just saddened because the gospel was vacant. And so we have these opportunities to speak into the lives of our friends, of our neighbors, of each other, and reminding us when we see each other wandering that gospel truth matters, and point each other to Christ. Let me pray for you. Father, we have talked about a lot of things this morning, and I pray that if there's anything that was said that was not pleasing to you, that would have caused someone to look away from you, Jesus, that you would just strike that from their mind. Father, I pray that you would continue to humble us as we grow in our understanding of the good news of Jesus. And Father, that as we walk into the world that you've placed us in, that we would be salt and that we would be light, graciously kind. Father, give us courage to live out that gospel and those opportunities that you give us daily. Father, help us to love those who are in our lives, our family, our friends, and may it be and flow from the love that you've shown us in Christ. that self-giving, sacrificial, substitutionary love, that we might step into each other's lives to point one another to Christ. And so I just pray as we eat the bread, as we drink from the cup, as a reminder of what you've done, Jesus, in shedding your blood and your body, your life being sacrificed so that we would have life in you, and that you've gathered us together through the good news of the gospel, uniting us to Father, Son, and Spirit, and to each other. We want to give you the praise. We want to worship you, for you alone, Jesus, are our Savior, Lord, King, and treasure. Bless us this week. Empower us this week for the sake of your name, that we might proclaim the gospel with word and deed.